Welcome to the Shiur in Kli Yoker Parshas Vayeshev. Wanted to really look at two somewhat extensive Kli Yokers tonight. One is in Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Yud Ches, in the enigmatic episode of Yehuda and Tamar. Again, there's a lot to talk about, obviously, in Yehuda and Tamar. But I really just want to focus on one aspect, which the Kli Yoker has an extensive piece on. So when Yehuda encounters Tamar, and again, at the time that Yehuda encounters Tamar, he doesn't realize that that she's his daughter-in-law. He just thinks that she's a prostitute or a woman with whom he can be intimate without any problems. The Rambam tells us in his Mishneh Torah that, of course, this whole episode only makes sense prior to Matan Torah. Prior to Matan Torah, there is no institution of Kiddushin. There is no institution of marriage as we know it, says the Rambam. As the Rambam puts it, Kodem Matan Torah, Adam Pogea Isha Bashuk, a man and woman can meet in the marketplace, as they do essentially here, and enter into an intimate relationship with one another, and that's fine. Right, but post Matan Torah, obviously, the kind of conduct that Yehuda engages in, we would consider to be against Torah law, to put it mildly. But this is pre Matan Torah. A different set of rules apply.
But the thing is, they have a form of pollution before Matan Torah, bordering here and now. And here, this was a very casual...
Right, it's casual, right, but in other words, the according to the Rambam, at least, the Torah did not prohibit this kind of casual intimacy prior to Matan Torah. Of course, now, post-Matan Torah, it is prohibited, but, there was no need to preface that kind of intimacy with Kiddushin. That's the way the Rambam understands.
You said he didn't know who she was, but she knew who he was.
Right, correct, right. In any case,
She wasn't forced.
No. It was consensual. Yeah. So they have this intimacy together, and Tamar says to Yehuda, "Mati teli ki savo eloi." You know, you want to be intimate with me, that's fine. What are you going to give me? You know, this is not nothing for nothing. It's something for nothing, right? You know, what are you going to give me? So Yehuda says, well, I don't have cash on me, you know, but I'll send a goat, you know, from the herd, from the flock, right? You know, and that will be your payment. But Tomer, so Tamar says, I don't take promises over here. You got to give me some collateral, you know, until you send the goat from the flock. You know, I got to have something that there's something of value. By Yomer, so Yehuda says, Moha Eravon, Asher Eten Loch. Okay, what do you want? But Tamar, so she says, I want three things: Chosamcha, your seal; Upsilecha, your pisil. I'm dafka not going to translate that. Umatcha asher biyodecha, and the staff that you have in your hand. Vayitein lo. So he says, fine. He gives her these three things. Vayovo eleha vatahar lo, and they're intimate, and of course she becomes pregnant at that particular time. What are these three things? Chosamcha, upsilecha, umatcha asher biyodecha. Right. So in terms of chosamcha, right, so your seal, right? So Rashi writes, Tabas Sha'ato Chosemba, right? The signet ring that Yehuda used in order to seal important documents with, again, a very, very important item that Yehuda... I'm sorry? A signet ring that he would use to seal documents. So clearly this is an important document, you know, it's an important item. You know, it's one that Yehuda is going to come back for. So, she asks for this. What's psilecha? Right? So psilecha, Rashi says, is simlascha sha'ato miskaseba, the cloak which you cover yourself with. How does Rashi come to understand that psilecha means the cloak that you cover yourself with? Well, we find in Parsha Shlach, in the Parsha Tzitzis, that these strings, the tzitzis themselves, are referred to as psil tcheles, a string of tcheles, And silacha literally, according to Rashi, means give me your strings, give me your fringes. So Rashi understands that to mean she asked him, give me your talus. In other words, Yehuda walked around having some kind of outer cloak or a garment that had tzitzis, you know, that that was like a talus of sorts that he wore. So she said to him, give me your talus, right? And again, we could readily understand why that would be an important garment to Yehuda, that he would be reluctant to part with permanently. In other words, the same way he was going to come back, you know, and get the signet ring, he was also going to come back and get the talus. The talus obviously was a garment of great significance. So he gave it to her temporarily with the intention that he would get it back, you know, once he actually sent the goat from the herd. The Ramban argues on this interpretation of Rashi. He says, I don't understand. Yehuda stripped his outer cloak off and gave it to her? He finds that difficult to imagine. Again, the Ramban seems to understand that that would leave Yehuda somewhat compromised. It wasn't just an outer cloak, you know, it left Yehuda somewhat undressed, and it's hard to imagine that Yehuda would get undressed, you know, in order to fulfill his pledge. You know, you want to take off a little thing like a signet ring that no one's going to know, it's fine. But you take off the equivalent of your jacket, you know, and give it to this woman, nah, you know, you're not going to walk around without a jacket. Again, nowadays people walk around without jackets all the time. But I think the Ramban was assuming that that no self-respecting individual.
One of them was somewhat naive.
I'm sorry?
One of them was somewhat naive.
Okay. But I think the Ramban was assuming that no self-respecting person would walk around without their outer cloak. So it doesn't make sense that he would have given her the outer cloak. And says the Ramban, and if you think that the outer cloak, psilecha, means the tzitzis, right? He had a garment of tzitzis. Hard to imagine that Yehuda, who's being mekayim the mitzvah of tzitzis prior to Matan Torah, treats this garment with such a disdain that he gives it as payment to a woman to have intimacy with. That just doesn't seem right, says the Ramban.
So, what? Use money in those days?
Well, no, but he wanted something of value. He wanted something
value.
Of value, right? So then what? What then is the psilecha? Right? So the Ramban gives an interesting interpretation, which is supported by the Sfarno as well. Psilecha means the kind of cap that Yehuda wore. Right? Apparently not his major hat, but there must be some kind of cap. He gave her his yarmulke or something like that. How does psil mean a cap? So the Ramban and the Sfarno quote the pasuk in Chukas, where it talks about if you have a kli that is uncovered, the chol kli posuach asher ein samid posil olav. What is samid posil olav? Samid means something which is stuck on, samud. Posil means a covering. Any open jar which doesn't have a covering on it will become tamei be'ol ames. So, you know, as they used to refer to, maybe they still do, they used to refer to yarmulkes as yidlids. Right? So, that's exactly what it means in this context, says the Ramban. Psilecha means your lid, your cover, your cap, right? Literally, that which is sitting on top of your head and is covering you, that you should give to me as well. Matcha sher biyodecha, your staff in your hand, that pretty much I think everybody agrees that, you know, he was giving her that item of importance. Right? So, again, he gave her a signet ring. He gave her either an outer garment or some kind of cap, depending on whose interpretation you accept, and he gave her his staff. Now, comes the Kli Yakar. The Kli Yakar assumes, like Rashi, not like the Ramban and the Svarno, but the Kli Yakar assumes, like Rashi, that psilecha means a beged arba kanfos, right, a beged of tzitzis. And again, we'll have to see how he's going to answer the Ramban's kasha. Why would Yehuda give such an important garment like tzitzis to this woman in order to be intimate with her? It seems a little distasteful, you know, to do that, right? So, what's that?
It comes with strings attached.
Yeah, 100%. So the Kli Yakar raises the following question: why these three things? What's significant about these three things that he gave to her? Why did Tamar ask for these three items? So the Kli Yakar addresses it on a pshat level. And then he addresses it again at a drash level.
from where does it come in that the avos from the Kayim the Torah?
Right, so there is a statement in the Mishnah and Kiddushin that Avraham Avinu was Mekayim Kol HaTorah Kula. Many Mefarshim understand that that might have been true not only of Avraham Avinu but of the other Avos and maybe even of the Shvatim. In other words, that Yehuda, you know, it's not outlandish that Yehuda would have been wearing tzitzis even prior to Matan Torah. It's interesting to note, the Rishonim will say that the Jews wore tzitzis in Mitzrayim. In other words, that the idea of tzitzis being part of the Jewish garment, you know, may have been put into law in Parshas Shlach, but informally, the notion of tzitzis being part of the way that we dress is something that goes back long before Matan Torah as well. Right? And this would be an example of that. You know, according to those like Rashi and the other commentators who understand that psilecho is a reference to tzitzis.
I guess
where
I'm going to get to it, but what is the significance of this particular parsha? Is there anything to learn from this? I'm not sure I'm going to learn in this shiur, but is there anything we as a people should be learning from this particular parsha?
Yeah, I think, I mean, in very, very general terms, when you least expect it, the geula is around the corner. That's the message of this parsha. So what do I mean by that? So, I mean, the parsha of Yehuda and Tamar is right in the middle of the episodes with Yosef HaTzadik. And it's right in a point to the narrative with Yosef HaTzadik where it seems like everything has hit a low point that we're never going to be redeemed from. Yosef, who's, you know, beloved by Yaakov Avinu, has been sold into slavery. You know, if you stop, we know the end of the story, but if you were to stop the story at that point, it seems like it's totally hopeless. Yehuda gets involved in this very degenerate kind of relationship. And yet, at the end of the story of Yehuda and Tamar, Peretz and Zerach are born. And Peretz ultimately is going to be the ancestor of Mashiach Tzidkenu. So in other words, I think...
All this was ordained.
I'm sorry?
It was ordained
right,
to happen.
Right. It was all ordained to happen. But what's the message of the chapter being here in the middle? The message of the chapter is, when you think things are at their darkest, the seeds are being planted for Mashiach to be born, as we see in the case of Peretz.
Why could a person just do anything he wants to rationalize that this, I'm doing this the same way as Yehuda is born, and this will come to this.
Right,
right. Everything will come out because this is...
Right, so the point is, you know, you can only make statements like this in retrospect. In other words, in retrospect, God made everything turn out in a way that Mashiach was going to come. You know, we should not take away from the chapter license to do whatever we want, hoping that, you know, this is going to lead to the coming of Mashiach. I mean, that was the major error of the Shabbat Tzvi movement, that everything goes, you know, because the Messianic days, they are coming, right? That's certainly not our perspective. But if you ask in terms of the narrative, why is the narrative here? The narrative is being mechazik us in this following point. When things look darkest, you never know. The seeds of Mashiach are being planted and we don't even realize it.
No matter how this comes about, you would think that the crime is committed, partially follows.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of, you know, having the chus of having, you know,
this kind
of...
Well,
we just said there was no crime.
Right. It was a little seedy, but it wasn't usher. Right?
It wasn't usher at the time.
I'm sorry?
It wasn't usher at the time. At
right.
The time, it wasn't usher.
It was not usher what had happened. Right.
Because it's usher now.
So
would
not be
usher
now?
I mean, no. For a man to be intimate with his daughter-in-law.
Would it be usher now? Would it be usher to do this now?
Yeah, well, first of all, she's his daughter-in-law. Yeah. Right? Now, remember, they had, there was this idea of Yibum over here, which is not the classical Yibum, but in other words, someone who, you know, needs to marry a relative in order to perpetuate the family law. And that's what's going on over here with Yehuda and Tamar. It would be usher to do this now. But at that time, when Yehuda realizes that it was he who was with Tamar, he says, you know, Tzadka Mimeni, she's right, you know, she was on the ball with what she did. So, you know, we don't perceive Tamar as having done anything wrong. You know, again, it was a little bit of a sort of, you know, call it unusual way of bringing about the union between the two of them. But there was no Isser
well,
that was violated.
Did Tamar know that she was going to be the one who was going to eventually bring Mashiach or whatever?
I don't know that she knew necessarily.
She
but
wasn't pre-told about
it. Right, but Lemaisa, that is, you know, who comes
Tamar
out of it.
Was doing this from Al-Tayyibun point.
What's that?
Yeah. She was doing it
Al Tzibum. Right, she was doing Al Tzibum. She was, you know. Her kavanah was L'shem Shemaim. His kavanah was not L'shem Shemaim.
No, because that was like the story with Joseph and Bar Faro, that he knew right. He wasn't supposed to be with the mother, but right. He eventually married the daughter.
Right, exactly.
It's the same
right. Kind
of story.
Right. In a certain sense, yeah. Right.
The whole thing of Mashiach comes from this kind of person. You start off with Lot and his daughters.
Right.
And then you have Yehuda and Tamar, then you have Boaz and Ruth.
Right.
Right,
no, so there is a common theme. We had a speaker here in the shul a couple of years ago who spoke on this very theme, that, you know, it's not coincidental. Mashiach comes into the world through some very unusual unions, you know, to put it mildly. That's clearly by design. Again, that doesn't mean, oh, so you go out there and have an unusual union and you might produce Mashiach, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings about unusual circumstances in the formation of the line of Mashiach.
In David, it says, I think, that the brothers thought that he was a mamzer because when Yishai had relations with his wife, he didn't know that it was his wife.
Right.
It was somebody else.
Right.
So the whole thing is something
right.
very...
Right. That's a recurring theme, you know. And the idea, again, on the most simple of levels, the idea seems to be Mashiach comes from places that we would never expect. So too in Jewish history, when we think it's darkest and we think Mashiach is never going to come, that's punct, you know, when we have the greatest chance of Mashiach coming. Okay, so why these three things? Let's just go back to the Kli Yoker for a moment. Why these three things? Right, again, as was mentioned a moment ago, despite the fact that Tamar was well intended, she was L'shem Shamayim, Yehuda did not have any great L'shem Shamayim kavanas over here. He just wanted to have a good time. So, in a sense, Tamar was giving him Musar by asking for these three things. So first of all, the act that he was engaging in was a violation of the bris which was in his flesh itself. Again, the bris of the circumcision, right? The bris milah. That bris is referred to, we say it today in the bracha, chosam bris kodesh, the seal of the covenant is in our flesh. So by asking for the chosam, by asking for the signet ring, she was sending him a message, you know, you are violating, you are, from your perspective, you are desecrating the chosam, the seal, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has put into your flesh itself. That was number one. V'hayim evazah gamata moshlim asher biyodo, asher bo yihiyeh roe umanik, Asher yisava below yar below nashim, ki lo yitochen shiro yiso yero ezonos. Number two, why am I asking for the staff? Because the staff is representative of leadership. And by getting involved with me, Tamar tells Yehuda, again, from your perspective, you don't realize that this is Yibum. You're just getting involved with me because you just want to get involved. Surrender your staff. Surrender your staff of leadership, because you can't be a leader if you're going to run around in such a fashion. At least in Jewish circles, you shouldn't be a leader if you've got to run around in such a fashion. Right? We'll talk about other societies, but whatever. And third, says the Kli Yoker, she asked him to turn in his tzitzis. Surrender your tzitzis. Why? Again, she understands. The Kli Yoker understands like Rashi, not like the Ramban. Surrender your tzitzis. Why? Because one of the functions that tzitzis has is to save a person davka from these sins of gilui arayos. K'maisa ahush yisochar zono bi'arav me'azuz v'nisoy de'emisus tzitzis. Right? The Gemara in Menachos tells a famous story that there was a certain guy who had a taiva to be with a zona, a prostitute far away. You know, he went, you know, he was, he handed her a lot of money. He was about you know, to be intimate with her, and all of a sudden his sisters came and they slapped him in the face. And he said, oh my gosh, you know, I can't be with you. The mitzvah of tzitzis is holding me back. And the Gemara goes on to say, by the way, she was so impressed that she found his Rebbe. It was Rebbe or Reb Chiya, according to some interpretations. And she was Megaya. You know, she converted to Judaism. And ultimately married the fellow, and they lived happily ever after. Right? But, you know, one of the roles of tzitzis is to prevent us from falling davka into this mitzvah, into the Avera of Znus. So she's saying, obviously, you're not heeding the mitzvah of the tzitzis. So you know what? You might as well hand in your tzitzis, because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So by demanding these three things, she's basically saying to him, you're a failure in various important aspects of your life. You're not a leader. You're not true to your bris. And you're not true to your tzitzis. So hand him in. I mean, he can't hand in his bris, but he can hand in the chosam, he can hand in the signet ring, which is representative of the idea of a bris, you know, something that seals a deal, seals a covenant, right? So she's saying to him, you know, you're not acting properly.
How can she say that she's doing, how can we say, if she's doing everything with Shema, if she's going through this, and knowing that he's not doing it, she's enticing him. She's got him into a situation. If she would have explained it to me beforehand and said, this is why we're doing it, we're doing it because we're fulfilling a mitzvah of the Torah before it. But she enticed him, and then she's telling him how wrong he is, how what kind of way it's worth it is.
Right, so I mean, what makes the whole story just an unusual story is that if she would have explained who she was and what she was doing, he would not have consummated the act. That's apparently what you see from the story. Right. Aaron Onan had just died, you know, in Yehuda's mind, by virtue of being married. I mean, there was this third son, Shelah, who was lined up, you know, to be with Tamar, and Yehuda refused to allow Shelah to be with Tamar. So Yehuda himself certainly wouldn't have been with Tamar had she explained the situation. So she had to go behind his back. But Adarab, according to the Kli Yakar, she gives him every chance to back out. Now, according to the Kli Yakar, by demanding these three items, she's basically saying to him, as far as you can tell from your perspective, you're doing something which is despicable, right? And basically Yehuda's response is, I don't care. Here are the three items you requested. I'm going ahead with it. So in other words, you know, as sort of backhanded as she acts, she gives him the out. You know, she enables him to be as chaste as he's willing to be. You know, the problem is, again, she can't reveal the true story, because then, you know, it seems that he would have gone up the road and found some other Zona to be with. He certainly didn't want to be with Tamar. That's the irony of the whole situation. Right? So, you know, this interpretation, says the Kli Yakar, explains why the Torah has to tell us altogether that she asked for these three items. You know, in other words, the whole back and forth, I don't have anything on me. Well, what are you going to give me as collateral? Well, I'll give you these three things. Okay, give me these three things. Why do we need to know all of this, right? In other words, you know, she asked him for collateral, you know, he gave her collateral, and then when he went back to deliver the sheep, he found that she was gone. That's all we really need to know. Why do we need to know the substance of the collateral that he actually gave? The answer is, according to the Kli Yakar, that the substance of the collateral is very, very important over here, because the collateral, you know, these three items were Tamar's way of telling Yehuda, l'shitascha, you're doing something very, very wrong.
Was Tamar, she was on the path. Like, was she was just waiting for Yehuda? I mean, she wasn't with any other man.
No, not at all. Right, she was just
so
waiting for Yehuda.
She was waiting for that.
Right, 100%.
She knew what was going to happen.
She was deliberately, you know, aiming for Yehuda.
She wasn't that innocent either. Well, she was like indirectly luring him.
Right, but again, she had a loftier purpose. In other words, it's not you know, not just style. She had a loftier purpose.
Yeah.
Can I ask you a question about Dina?
Let's hold Dina. We'll stick to one story at a time.
Okay.
Lefi shibol atarei tzlama lo zacher ba'os bris kodesh v'matim oshel masher biyado. with Sitzer should be begadav. Why Taker didn't Yehuda, pull back because of realizing that, you know, this is not appropriate. I'm a leader. I have Sitzes. I have the bris. Look, says the Kli Yakar, we see that Yehuda was at such a low spiritual point that it didn't bother him to give over these items. Again, the staff of leadership which he had, he gave up to a stam woman on the road in order to have a tryst with her. I mean, the truth is that's astounding. You know, again, to Ramban's kasha, that, you know, how is it possible that Yehuda was willing to take the holy mitzvah of tzitzis and give it over to a woman under such circumstances?
And that sounds like the story of Esau and Jacob.
Right.
The lentils.
Right. So the Kli Yakar is saying, no, Adarabba, but you see what a lowly state Yehuda was in spiritually. He was willing to take the talus off of his back and give it to Tamar. You know, the talus that has so much significance. Again, can you imagine in a modern day scenario, you know, a guy, Rahmatul Islam, goes to a prostitute and she asks him for his talus, you know, his payment. You know, even the biggest lowlife, you would think, you know, would say, look, you know, I'm willing to give you cash, but the talus is a religious object, you know, it's not right for me to use that as payment, for the zona. Yehuda was on such a low level at that point that it didn't bother him to give over the talus shel mitzvah. Right? So we see that, you know, nothing was stopping him. He was ready to go full speed ahead. That's from a pshat perspective, says the Kli Yakar. Uvi midrasho, hu lefi shekol ma she'ir la'avos hayasim en labonim. Midrashically, the way to interpret the role of these three items is based on the principle which the Ramban develops many, many places in Chumash. Maisa avo simon labonim. Right? Whatever happened to our forefathers in Sefer Bereishis foreshadows what's going to happen to the Jews in later history. That's not only true of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but according to the Kli Yakar, it's also true of the Shvatim like Yehuda. And as the Kli Yakar points out, afo pisha avos lo niskavnu lozeh, Maisa Avos Simon Labonim is unconscious, meaning the Avos don't necessarily know that what they're doing is going to have ramifications for their children, but it does nonetheless. So Yehuda's motions that he's going through are going to have impacts on the Jewish people later on. How so? Kach, b'sipur zeh parat l'cha inyanim hanasim b'maisa ahu l'hodiyas asher yikre labonim b'achris hayomim. This story includes details that to us seem irrelevant. The relevance of the details is to fill us in on what's going to happen to the Jewish people later on in time. Yan ki ayotzim ibiyozo hu shivimena noa ha-goel. L'zeh pezura Yisrael. As we said before, what happens at the end of the story? Peretz is born, and Peretz is the ancestor of Mashiach Tzidkenu. Right? So therefore, look at some of these details over here. L'shalach mehem ha-sfir v'asoyer melchiyav v'nishar malchiy ha-umos. D'mazke b'reisha v'aslachoso k'gedi zeh, k'di iso d'gmar, lo me'ize mazke b'reisha. U'mazke k'b'riyoso shel olo d'b'reisha chashocha v'hodo na'oro. Right? The Jewish people are compared to a sef hezura, to a sheep which is lost, and which is going to be attacked by the goat. The goat is the metaphor which Sefer Daniel uses in describing the Melech Yavon, the king of Greece, right? Relevant for this time of year. We talk about Zdavka, the Greeks, who were one of the formidable foes of the Jewish people.
Not like the Chad Gadya.
Right? Yeah, not like the Chad Gadya, right? Well, believe Safek, she'ela so hoysal sad aremes, loma ha'umos kodmili so vas lachos, matars kibriyosa shel olam, שבתחילה שימה שחושך ויחר ככה אור ככה אומה עושה הולכים בחושך תשמישם באום הזה תחילה ויחר כך ישמש אור יסוב ואין כאן מקום להאריך בו זה כמו זה גמר in Shabbos, right? The Gemara in Shabbos says that just like the world starts off as dark, it and then becomes light. In other words, in the beginning of creation,
there was darkness, and then only afterwards HaKadosh Baruch Hu made light, so too the nations of the world originally are ascendant, but then Klal Yisrael is going to be ascendant there afterwards. Right? And he says that's the mashal which we need to understand over here. And he goes on to explain as follows. Zev she'amra kan mati tein li maya tachlis biyozo. Right? So when Tamar says to Yehuda, what are you going to give to me? What it means, midrashically, says the Kli Yakar, is what's going to come out from our union. Mati tein li. Not what are you going to pay me with. What's going to be the result of our union? Ve'yishiv anochi ha-shalach gedi izim hayu malchei bavel ho-izim ha-azim, rather, min hatzom se pizuro Yisrael. So he gives a very beautiful homiletic interpretation for Yehuda's answer. Anochi ha-shalach gedi izim min hatzom. Now, the way that's typically translated on the pshat level is, I will send a young goat from the sheep. Right? Now, truth be told, that phrase is a little bit hard to understand on a pshat level, because goats and sheep are two different things. So what do you mean? Anochi ha-shalach gedi izim min hatzon. Son are sheep. Gedi, or gedi izim, is a goat. A goat is not sheep. You know, why would you have a goat with a flock of sheep? So says the Kli Yakar, the way to understand the pasuk is as follows: Anochi ashalach gedi izim, I will send away the goat. I'm going to make the goat go away. What does that mean? I'm going to banish, drive out the goat, which represents the enemy of the Jewish people. Either, as we said before, the Greeks, who are compared to a goat in Sefer Daniel, or the Babylonians, who, like the goat, are azim. They're not izim, they're azim. They're arrogant, they're brazen. Anochi ashalach gedi izim min hatzon. I will send away the goat from the sheep. In other words, the goat, which had attacked the sheep, will no longer bother the sheep. Anochi ashalach gedi izim kama min hatzon. Who are the tzon? Who are the sheep? Klal Yisrael. So in other words, says Yehuda to Tamar, the bottom line of this union will be to produce a redeemer, a goel, who will send away the gedi izim at min hatzom, who will chase away the goat who's bothering the sheep. Moshiach is going to come out of this union. Right? Al yidei ha-goel she'yivoled mi biyozo. Now, again, the Kli Yakar would stress, and he basically said this earlier, don't think for a minute Yehuda had this in mind when he said these words, right? Because that would that's clearly not the case over here. Because I mean, again, if Yehuda knew that it was Tamar, the story would be a different story. But the Ribbono Shel Olam put words in the mouth of Yehuda that were prophetic without Yehuda even quite realizing what he was saying, right? And you know, we talk about the eternal significance of this passage. So, you know, every passage can be read on the level of pshat, but this passage also can be read on the level of drash, where it foretells so much of what's going to happen in future history. So says Tamar back to Yehuda, Mahay Ravon Asher Eten Loch. I'm sorry, she says back to Yehuda, Im Titein Eravon Av Sholchecho. Give me a surety, give me a collateral until you send him, meaning Moshiach isn't coming so soon. So what's our guarantee that he's going to come? You can't just say, well, Moshiach's going to come, it's going to be fine, right? Tachlis, I want you to pay me, I want you to give me some kind of guarantee. That she says back, Mahay Ravon b'meyu betuchim she'yekach. Right? What's going to be the guarantee that Moshiach is going to come? So what's Yehuda's answer? He gives three things: the chosam, the matzah, and the psil. Sholach chosam matzah psil remez l'shlosha dvarim b'mushkanim kol zman sheYisrael begalus. There are three things that serve as collateral to guarantee that Moshiach is going to come. What are these three things? Mashkon mishon hu chosam sholach kodesh baruch hu. The first mashkon, the first thing that we have in the safety deposit box to make sure the Moshiach is going to come, is God's own name, God's seal, God's own name is in the safety deposit box, you know, making sure that Moshiach is going to come. How so? Dahayim shem shel ka, asher chosam Hashem al hashvatim. We know that God implanted, He sealed His name into the names of the Shvatim. Haruveni, Achanochi, Apalui, Kemosh Shapirish Rashi Parshas Pinchas. Right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts His own name into the names of Klal Yisrael, Shmenu Karasa Bishmecha. Umashikod Mahela Yud, Bemilas Achanochi. By the way, you know, because how do we know that God puts His name into the Shvatim? So Rashi explains at the beginning of Parshas Pinchas that the Shvatim, or the various different families of Klal Yisrael, are referred to as L'chanoch Mishpachas HaChanochi. So instead of saying Mishpachas Chanoch, it says HaChanochi, with the Hey in the beginning and the Yud at the end. The Hey at the beginning and the Yud at the end are the Shem Hashem, the Shem Ka. That's Rashi writes in Parshas Pinchas. So practically Yakar. Okay, why is it Hey and then Yud? Why not Yud and then Hey? I mean, that's the way the Shem goes. So he says, "V'ashikad mehei leYud b'milas hachanochi l'fi shekach hamida b'chol chosam shebetabato shel Hakadosh Baruch Hu chakuk Yud Yishem Ka kisidra v'achas shenechtam al hashvatim ishaklu ha'osi os kederech kol chosam shenemar tishapeich k'chol mer chosam." He says a very, very, very beautiful pshat. He says, you know, when you use a signet ring, whatever is printed on the ring is inverted, is reversed when you actually print it on the paper, right? It's a mirror image that's printed onto the paper. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name is Yud Kei, but when He imprints His name, so to speak, on the Shvatim, it becomes Hey and then Yud. Gets reversed. The same way that a signet ring. You know, that's symbolic of the fact that He's pressing the ring onto the people, so to speak. Again, a very... you know, it's a very cute pshat in terms of the Hey and the Yud being reversed. Bekitzer, HaKadosh Baruch Hu seals His name into Klal Yisrael, and that seal of God's name is the guarantor, is one guarantor that Moshiach is going to come. V'chosom zem emushkom. How is it our guarantor? The Shechina goes with us wherever we go, even if we're in Galus. And the Shem Hashem is incomplete, right? That's Rashi writes at the end of Parshas Bishalach. Ein Hashem Shalem. It's only Yud K. The Vav K is only going to be filled in when Moshiach comes. Dainu Achosam Eni Yachol Yos B'Milua Shigalu Abonim. Right? So God's name itself is one mashka that ensures that Moshiach is going to come. Mashkon Sheni, right? The second mashka, Hainu Aleph Shel Kise, right? The Aleph of God's throne, the Kise, the divine throne. Shnemar Kiyod Al Kase Ka. That same pasuk of Bishalach talks about how, you know, the hand is on the throne of God, but instead of saying kisei with an aleph, it says case. Kien Hashem Sholem in Akisei Sholem Ad La'osid. It's only in the future that God's throne is going to be full. V'hainu psilecha had tzitzis. That's what it means to say that the tzitzis are going to be a guarantor for the coming of Moshiach. The tchelas and the tzitzis, as Chazal teach us, is ultimately supposed to remind us of the kisei akova. V'imkein atchelas and the tzitzis maskir kisei akova. V'hiyos hapsil eirovon remez liyos hakisei ksas memushkon. Right, the tzitzis themselves are a reminder that the kisei akova, the God's divine throne, is incomplete till Moshiach comes. L'asid yi Hashem sholem, v'akisei sholem, shenemar ivo l'moshav lo. Right, the pasuk says, we say it in davening, ivo l'moshav lo. Literally, God desired it to be a dwelling place for Him, but the letters ivo, osios ivo, memalim Hashem v'akisei. What are the three missing letters from the Shem Hashem and from the kisei?
Vav, Hey, and Aleph, those are the letters of Iva. So Iva, Lemoshav Lo, and Aleph, Vav, and Hey are filled in, that's Lemoshav Lo. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to be recognized by all of the nations of the world throughout the land, throughout the world.
I'm a little confused. The Aleph is similar to the Vav and the Hey, not to the Yud and the Hey. Yet the Aleph is going to come like the Yud and the Hey. The Yud and the Hey,
no, but Iva is Aleph Vav Hey.
Right, that I understand.
Yeah.
Yehuda gave Tama the Aleph.
Right.
And he also gave her a Yud and a Hey. He should have given her a Vav and a Hey. Just like
no, no, he didn't give her. What he gave her was a representative of the Chosam,
right.
Which, you know, in other words, it's a reminder of what we have now, right? The Chosam,
right.
The Shem Yud K, and the Tcheles reminds us of the Kisei, right?
That part of the Kisei that we don't have.
No, the Tcheles just reminds us of the Kisei, just reminds us of the Kisei HaKovod. In other words, you know, the institution of the Kisei HaKovod, meaning that the fact that the Kisei HaKovod needs to be filled in some way or another.
Like a little...
No. This reminds you of the Kisei HaKovod, and you know the Chosam reminds us of the Shem Hashem. So the incompleteness of these two items, and the fact that God obviously has a vested interest, kivyachol, in making them complete, you know, is two aspects of the Eirava, you know, of the guarantee that we have that Mashiach is going to come. Dover Acher. Right, psilecha ramaz l'mashenemar bohem kitzeis psilim b'mishkan v'chol keilav. Right, so psilecha can also be a reference to the mishkan and its keilim. Why? Because psil means a thread. Right, so in many of the keilim of the mishkan, there were threads of gold woven in to the keilim. Nismashkenu kulam kirisa b'merish el kapudei amishkan mishkan s'nismashken v'shtei pa'am b'avon esho Yisrael. The Beis HaMikdash itself is held as a mashkon to remind us that Mashiach is ultimately going to come. In other words, the way the Kli Yakar seems to be interpreting this Maimer Chazal is that the anticipation of the ultimate rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash is the reminder, the guarantor to us that Mashiach is going to come sooner or later. So that's the second guarantor. Umatcha hayu mashkon vav me'eliyahu. What's the mata? So in a very original pshat, he says, the mata, the staff, represents the fact that the vav from Eliyahu's name was taken as a mashkon. We'll explain that in just a moment. Shitsuras ha-vav kitsuras ha-mata, because if you think about it, a vav looks like a staff. Right? A vav is just a stick. For Amru Chazal, and our rabbi Selos Rashi quotes this in the end of Parshas Bechukosai, there are five times in Tanakh where Eliyahu is written without the Vav, just Eliyah, and five times in Tanakh where Yaakov is written with the Vav, right? The Vav between the Kuf and the Vayis. Eliyahu gave five Vavs from his name to Yaakov, to Klal Yisrael, as a mashkon, as something to hold on to indicate that Eliyahu is ultimately going to come and announce the Redeemer, who will redeem Klal Yisrael. V'ulay shelakach lokach l'mashkon vav, so why Davka did he give him a vav? Remez l'matzah v'shevet moshlem sh'biyad Yehuda sh'yumushkon kol yimei ha'shama. Why the vav from Eliyahu? Because vav represents the staff of leadership. And Eliyahu is saying, the staff of leadership is something which has yet to be realized, but the staff of leadership, i.e. the leadership of Mashiach, is something which is just sitting in the safety deposit box, waiting to be actualized, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises that the day will come where you'll be able to take that matter, and you know, you'll be able to put it to full use by virtue of Mashiach coming and exerting this ability to lead. O remez levav shel shem agodo hamushkenes ki ba'olam hazeh ein mishtamshim kim b'shem shel ka. Right? Or alternatively, going back to what we said before, the vav is the letter vav from the shem Hashem, yud kei vav kei, where again in this world
till Mashiach comes, the Vav Hey is not going to be in usage.
And what about the Vav from Yaakov?
Right, so Yaakov holding on to the extra Vav is symbolic of the fact that he's holding on to the extra Vav, he's keeping the Vav. We, Klal Yisrael, keeping the Vav in safety deposit until such time that Mashiach is going to come. V'yesh omer shenafel aliyot tkiyas kaf, kapo, tkiyas kapo shiigalem, v'chamisha etzbo'os, shalakaf domo l'chamisha Vav. Right? Again, a beautiful interpretation. The five Vavs of Elio are like the five fingers of the hand. So Elio gave a handshake, so to speak, to Yaakov. He gave him five fingers. You know, give me five, right? He gave him five that he promised that he's going to come. V'chol eilu advarim brurim lemevin. These are, you know, if you get it, you get it. V'kavod Hashem haster davar yishmer chacham v'yosef lekach. Don't publicize this. We're just putting this on the tape for everyone who wants to hear it to hear it. But don't publicize this. And if you realize this, you'll see that there's a hint to the ultimate coming of Mashiach, which is described here in this parsha.
Why should you publicize it?
What's that?
Why would the problem publicize it?
Interesting. I don't know. But let's try to just present what the Kli Yakar is saying over here in somewhat, you know, less drushy terminology, and, you know, just summarize as follows. Again, I think this is an accurate paraphrase of what the Kli Yakar is telling us. According to the Kli Yakar, the Chumash is giving us the following message over here. We're promised in this parsha that ultimately there'll be a Redeemer. The question that's asked by the parsha is, Moha Eravon Asher Eten Lach, right? What's our guarantee that this Redeemer is going to come? Answer, there's a certain degree of unfinished business which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has created in the world, and the fact that the world is incomplete and there's certain things that seem to be incomplete and that demand completion are a sign that sooner or later there must be someone who's going to engender that completion. If Ein Hashem Shalem, if Ein HaKisei Shalem, right? If God's name and God's throne are incomplete, it's hard to imagine that God wants those things to be incomplete forever and ever. There must be some kind of plan there for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to complete these important aspects of His, of His world. God created the idea of the Jewish people having a degree of sovereignty, that they have the Matzah represented by the Vav. It's hard to imagine that God gave sovereignty to the Jewish people and said that that's something very important, and then took away that sovereignty forever and ever. There must be some kind of, you know, sovereignty down the line, which is going to be restored to us. So again, if you take away the Ramazim and the Drushes, you just kind of conceptualize, what is it that the Kli Yakar is telling us over here? Kli Yakar is answering the fundamental question, what guarantee do we have when times are really lousy that Mashiach is ultimately going to come? Answer, it's inconceivable that God would have made the world with so much unfinished business when it seems clear that God has a plan for the world that has yet to be actualized. That plan is going to be actualized b'vias Mashiach Tzidkenu. Right? That's the message which is, I think, being conveyed over here by the Kli Yakar. I wanted to see tonight one more Kli Yakar. That was a long one. This one hopefully will be a little bit shorter. We skip forward to the end of the parasha. So Yosef HaTzadik is in jail, and he's listening to the dreams of the butler and the baker. And the baker describes how he sees on his head salei chori, right? Baskets of chori. What's this word chori? Right? So Rashi writes, the Kli Yakar quotes, this is Perek Mem, Pasuk Tezayim. Rashi writes in the Kli Yakar quotes that chori is from the word chorim, holes. In other words, I saw, not holy baskets, but in other words, like wicker baskets, you know, that have all kinds of holes in them. That's salei chori. However, writes hold on one second.
I'm sorry. This is Perek Mem Pasuk Yud Aleph. I apologize. The pasuk listening to the dream of the Sarah Mashkin. Let's leave the Sarah Ophim out of this for a minute. So in the dream of the Sarah Mashkin, the butler, he uses the phrase Kos Paro four times, and the Kliyoker says Bebreishis Rabba Amru. It says in Bereishis Rabba the Medrash Mikan Tiknu Chachamim Arba Kosos BePesach Keneged Arba Pa'amim Kos Shniskar Kan. It says the word Kos cup four times in recounting the dream of the Sarah Mashkin. So that's a hint to the idea of the four kosos that we drink on the night of the Seder. So says the Gemara, the Medrash in Bereishis Rabba. Ask the Kliyokov Yesh L'smoa. My hair, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Sarah Mashkin Bozev. I don't understand. The Sarah Mashkin in Egypt sees a remez to the four cups that we're going to drink at the Seder. Why would that be the hint to the four cups we're going to drink at the Seder? My Inyan Arba Kosher Shul Pesach L'chalava Shul Sarah Mashkin. I don't get it. What's the connection? Finira Lafarish, I think you can explain as follows, says the Kliyaka. Kiyodua Shishtias Hakos Mara Alat Shua Me'ezet Sara. K'moshenem Hakos Yeshuas Esa. We know that drinking a cup of wine is symbolic of being saved, you know, of experiencing a salvation. We say that. Kos Yeshuas Esa V'shem Hashem Ekra. Right? So in other words, the cup is a cup of salvation. V'arba Kosos Shol Pesach Yochichu. Anyone who's in captivity is plagued by four types of adversity, as described in the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. What are those four types? Asher lacherev lacherev, right? The one who is going to be subjected to the sword. Asher lamoves lamoves, the one who's going to be killed in some other way. Asher larav, larav, the one who's going to be tortured by hunger. Asher l'shvi, l'shevi, and the one who's going to be imprisoned is going to be imprisoned. Baba Basa Amar Rabbi Yochanan Kol Ha'Mu'ucha B'Apostle Kosher Mishalafanov Ad Shvi Kulo Isno Behu Ki B'Yadu Shal Adonu L'Yasru B'Cherav L'Amiso L'Harivo L'Anoso B'Inyan Beis Hasoah. The worst situation is to be in captivity, because you know, the one who's kidnapped you can do whatever he wants to you. He can put you to death immediately. He can torture you with the sword. He can torture you by denying you food. And he can, you know, just, your confinement itself is the greatest type of torture. Right? Captivity, says the Gemara Bava Basra, is worse than a quick death. In a sense, quick death, okay, you're done, it's over with. The torture of captivity includes in it four different types of torture. Nimsa shekol shavoi shebeis habor kishiyotze beis hasurim dinu sheyishta arba kosos shel Yeshua. If we put all this together, says the Kliyakar, anyone who's redeemed from captivity should drink a cup of salvation four times, because you've been saved from captivity, which represents four different types of torture and adversity. So you should drink not just one cup, but four cups. That, he says, why we drink the four kosos in the night of the Seder. Where did Chazal come up with this idea of four cups? Right? Why four cups? Why not 10 cups? 12 cups? You know? The four cups represent the four aspects of thanksgiving that we have to give to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for being redeemed from Egypt. Because anyone who's redeemed has to give thanks in four different ways. Mela comes to Kliyakar and he says, that's why Chazal connect the idea of the four kosos to the four times in the Sar HaMashkim's dream where he says, Kos Paro Biyodi. Because what was the Sar HaMashkim? The Sar HaMashkim was a prisoner. Right? In a sense, he went through his own personal Shibud Mitzrayim. He was also a prisoner in Egypt. And yet he was redeemed. So his four visions of the Kos Paro represent the four cups that he personally would be obligated to drink upon his release, because those are the four aspects of captivity which he was going to be redeemed from. So if the Sar HaMashkin had to drink to acknowledge these four different Yeshuos, that teaches us that we as well have to drink to acknowledge the four different Yeshuos. That's the connection that Chazal make between the four Kosos
and the experiences of the Sarah Mashkin brought home, not just arbitrary that he says Kos Paro four times, and if he would have said Kos Paro five times, you know, we would have had five cups by the Seder. No, the experience of the Sarah Mashkin is being used by Chazal as a prototype to relate to the experience that all of us had by the Yetzias Mitzrayim. Okay, next, I wish everyone a good Shabbos.